Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Well, for goodness, weeks, if not months, we have been looking at questions turned in by students and staff. And there have been some amazing questions. This morning, we're going to tackle a question that nobody turned in. But it's one that has to be asked and it has to be answered, okay? Years ago, and I've told this story before, some of you are very familiar with it, but years ago, I was impressed by the Lord. I was a teenager. I'd just gotten back from a trip out to California to see what was going on in the Jesus People movement, as it was called. And I came back and I went to visit my neighbors and talk with them about what I'd seen and experienced there. And there was a 10-year-old kid who was hanging out. And I was bothered by his presence because it seemed intrusive to me. I wanted to talk to my friends. And here's this kid, just a kid. And one of the things that happens when you are trying to change from childhood to adulthood is that you become very conscious of your own maturity, okay? And the fact that being around younger, less mature people brings you down, okay? And I was therefore bothered to be associated with this younger, less mature person, which, by the way, is a huge warning that you are very immature if you think that way, okay? But I didn't understand that at the time. I was still very immature, thinking I was mature, okay? And thinking that I would seem less mature if I associated with underlings. So, I was kind of bothered by this kid, and the Lord impressed on my heart, you need to share the gospel with him. And I didn't. I just quenched the Holy Spirit, refused to do what the Lord told me, and went home that evening, and all was fine. It was out of my mind until I went to have my nightly devotions. And as soon as I started to talk with the Lord started to talk with me and tell me, you didn't do what I told you to do. You were not obedient. And so in pseudo-repentance, which means fake repentance, false repentance, kind of like repentance, I knelt at the foot of my bed and I said, Lord, if you wanted me to talk to that kid today, I'm sorry I didn't do it. Well, that's not an apology. And then I made it even worse because I said, if you still want me to talk to that kid, when I go to the Barker's house tomorrow, he's got to already be there. And I'm not going to start up a conversation with him. He's going to have to initiate conversation with me. And I'm not going to try and turn things to spiritual matters. He's going to have to turn them to spiritual things. As I've said many times before, I don't know why God didn't just turn me into a pile of ash at the foot of the bed. Okay? I mean, what an obnoxious way for me to behave toward the God of the universe, the creator and ruler of all things, and I'm telling him my terms on which I'm willing to obey him. That is just, that's not just stupid, that's evil, okay? And instead of destroying me, God gave me the opportunity the next day to lead that boy to Christ. It just blows my mind and demonstrates one more time that what God does through us is not a reflection of us. It's a reflection of him. If you think that somehow you're good and you're godly because God uses you, think again. Okay, the Corinthians lacked no gift. They had all the gifts, but they were babies. They were carnal, fleshly, sinful people. and they needed to repent. Well, I needed to repent, but the way God brought me to repentance was the next day when I went to the Barkers. That boy was already there. The Barkers weren't even up yet. I went down there early, hoping that kid wouldn't be there. He was sitting in the driveway, just sitting in the Barkers' driveway, waiting for them to get up. And as I walked into view, before I spoke, he said, "Hey, Jim, how are you?" It's called initiating conversation. So now two of my conditions that I'd put on God had been met. We chatted, and we're talking about things, and in the midst of a conversation about mini bikes, he said, "I'm sorry to change the subject, but how can I be born again?" I was just staggered. Because those were the three things I'd said. He had to be there first, he had to initiate conversation with me, and he had to turn the conversation to spiritual things. He didn't just turn it to spiritual things. It wasn't like, "Do you think there's a God?" It was, "How can I be born again?" And I said, "I'm sorry. Excuse me just a minute, I need to pray." And I prayed with tears and said, "God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I can't believe that you'd give me this opportunity." And I proceeded to share the gospel with him, and he said, "I don't even know what it means to be born again, and I don't know why I asked you that question." But he found out what it means to be born again. And so his question is very much in line with a number of other questions that we see in the scriptures that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, look in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 22. "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word.
You're listening to Abiding in Christ with Pastor Jim Wood. Pastor Wood is a popular speaker for family and marriage retreats, conferences, and pro-life fundraisers. If you are planning an event, a retreat, or conference, and would like to invite Pastor Wood to speak or teach, please visit pastorwood.org and fill out our speaker request form. At this site, you will also find over a dozen books authored by Pastor Wood and his wife, Susan. Again, please visit pastorwood.org today. That's pastorwood.org.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is.
What do I have to do to be saved? Nobody asked that. I guess it's because everybody knows. I'm not sure that's true. But what do we have to do to be saved? How can I go to heaven? How can I have my sins forgiven? How can I be born again? I don't think this man necessarily understood all that was involved. I don't think he had a grasp of soteriology. I don't think he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was a Roman jailer. He came from a pagan background. But he knew that something supernatural had just happened. not only the earthquake, but the response of Paul and Silas. The response not just to the earthquake, but to the beating they'd received. These guys are being treated as horrible criminals. And yet when they've been horribly beaten, they are joyfully worshiping the Lord. They can't sleep. Their backs are bleeding, horribly wounded, and their ankles are in the stocks. They can't move. They're sitting on the ground. And as they sit there in horrible pain, their response is not, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." Their response is, "Praise the Lord. Sing praises to God." They were singing hymns to God, and they were praying. And as they did that, everybody was listening. Everybody listened. The jailer had seen something miraculous in their response. And now when this earthquake comes and everybody has the chance to get away, everybody's chains have come loose. Instead of running away, instead of wanting the jailer to kill himself, Paul's concerned about him. "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." What is going on? So when he asks, "What do I have to do to be saved?" I don't think he fully understood the question. And he certainly didn't know the answer. Just like that boy who asked me, "How can I be born again?" said afterwards, "I don't even know what it means to be born again. I don't know why I asked that question." Well, I know why he asked that question. God put that question in his mouth. God caused him to ask the question that is much more important than the other questions we might have in life. What am I supposed to do for a career? What should I major in college? What am I supposed to do as far as a marriage partner? Should I marry this person or this person? Or perhaps, is there anyone out there who'd be willing to marry me? You know, whatever the question might be. None of those questions matter nearly as much as this question. How can I be saved? What do I have to do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." You see, it's not about knowing these 23 things. It's not about doing these 6 things. It is about trusting in Jesus. You put your trust in him, you will be saved. Please understand that. It's about a relationship with the Savior. It is about a relationship with the only one who can save you. It's not about, well, you know, we all come from different positions and viewpoints, and we're all on a journey, but we're all headed to the same place. The important thing is not the road that you're on, but simply that you persevere. It is important that whatever you believe it with sincerity and do your best to live a good life and try to help others along the way. Won't work. Okay? There are thousands of ways to God, but only one that gets there. Okay? There are all kinds of religions and paths and philosophies, but there's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no plan B. There is no alternate path. Well, what about all the people out there who have never heard? Well, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do in order to try and help them here? Yeah, but I just think it wouldn't be fair. People aren't going to go to hell and suffer for rejecting the gospel unless they reject the gospel. But people are going to experience the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no innocent native out in the jungle who hasn't heard and has always lived a sinless life. Doesn't exist. Well, aren't there people who haven't heard? Yes. And like us, they deserve hell. Because like us, what they did know, they said no to the truth. They said no to what's right. They did what was wrong. Everybody, everywhere has done stuff that we know we shouldn't have done. Everybody. That's a universal condition of man. Everybody, everywhere, according to the book of Romans, knows that they've messed up. We all have. And we've not only done things we shouldn't have done and that we know we shouldn't have done, but we have failed to do things that we know we should have done. We all have. We've all failed to do things that we know we should have done. Well, I should have done that. But well, then why didn't you? I don't know. Maybe someday I will. We've all done things we know we shouldn't have done. We've all failed to do things that we know we should do. And all of us, at times, have a bad attitude. It may be a poor me attitude. It may be an I'm the greatest attitude. But it's a stinky attitude. Okay? So all of us, in thought, word, and deed, have failed to live up to God's standard. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the consequence of that is spiritual death. Not just physical death, but being eternally separated from God. All of us deserve to be separated from a holy, righteous, perfect God forever. That's what we deserve. And if God sent everybody everywhere to hell and never sent a Savior, that would be totally fair. But God is more than fair. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is gracious. And so God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and died on a cross, and God accepted his death as the sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins. No matter what country you're from, no matter what generation you live in, even the people before Jesus was born could be counted righteous on the basis of what Jesus did. But you've got to receive the gift. You've got to receive the gift. Jesus says that you've got to believe. Look in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 40. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 28, Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who were wanting him to give them some more bread. They'd seen the miracle of his feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. And so in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 28, then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Well, this is the chance. If God's going to give us a checklist, here it is. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Did you see that? That's the list right there. To believe in the one he has sent. That sounds an awful lot like what Paul says in Philippi, doesn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's about a relationship with him where you are trusting in him. I cannot save myself. I can't do something to make up for it. Well, you know, I'm thinking, I know I've done things wrong. Nobody's perfect after all. But if I could just do some good things to kind of make up for it. See, our problem when we're talking about trying to live a life that the good balances, overcomes the bad and all this, we don't really take sin seriously. We don't think it's that big a deal because we're sinful. And so we look at it, it's like, not bad. Yes, it is. You stink. Okay? But you've just gotten used to it because you live with it all the time. And so we're looking at the sin in our lives and we're thinking, well, you know, you stink too. Okay? I'm no worse than you. I don't think I'm as bad as you. I go back to my original statement. Fair is God sends all of us to hell. I mean, if you want to compare yourself to other people, you're going to hell. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve God's wrath. God sent his son to save us. Praise the Lord. I am so glad. Because see, I couldn't save myself, and I actually would like for my wife to be saved too. Not only that, I'd like for my kids to be saved. As a matter of fact, I want you to be saved. And I can't save you. I can't save my wife. I can't save my kids. I can't save my grandkids. But I know someone who can. I know someone who lived a totally sinless life and therefore did not deserve God's wrath and did not deserve to die. And he took our place. He died for us so that we could be forgiven. And that's why when they ask Jesus, so what do we have to do what God requires? Jesus says, trust in the one he sent. Trust in the one he sent. That's what you have to do, is believe in Jesus. Not just, well, I believe Jesus is real. So does the devil. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about trusting in him, realizing you cannot save yourself. You do deserve God's wrath. Jesus took your place. Jesus, save me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I can't fix it. I know I can't clean myself up. I know I can't be good enough to earn heaven. Please, Lord, have mercy on me. Please save me. I believe Jesus died to take my place. Are you trusting in Jesus? That's the question I've got to ask you. It's not enough to believe intellectually that Jesus is real. Look in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came. He had questions. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read something very familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Look over at the end of the chapter. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You want to hear an alternate translation of that ending? Whoever obeys the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was just a matter of believing. It's the right kind of believing. It's an obedient faith. It's really trusting him. Years and years and years ago, there was a guy who had a tension line stretched across Niagara Falls. And he took a wheelbarrow and he pushed the wheelbarrow across. People thought it was tremendous. They weren't sure he could do it until they saw him do it. When they saw him do it, they believed it. He did it with various things in the wheelbarrow. And then he said, how many of you believe that I can push the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls with a person in the wheelbarrow? They all believed. They'd seen it. He says, okay, we'll volunteer. It's one thing to theoretically believe this. It's another to say, yeah, I'm sure. I'll trust you. I'll get in the wheelbarrow. To believe in Jesus with saving faith means to get in the wheelbarrow. It means you say, okay, I have no other hope. I have no plan B. I'm not hoping that maybe God will accept me on the basis of something good I've done. My only hope is Jesus. And therefore, Jesus, I will do what you say. I will trust in you. Is that the kind of faith you have? Are you trusting in him? That's what it takes in order to be saved, is you completely abandon yourself to Jesus. That's the work that God requires, is you believe in the one he sent. You put your trust in him. You rely on him. You count on him. You obey him. And folks, that's the most important question in life.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.